Good evening. Please open with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll have part 2 of a two-sermon combination of chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. Last time we dealt with the theme, Live Beautifully as God's Servants, part 1, Give to Each Relationship What Is Due Under the Lordship of God. Today, Live Beautifully as God's Servants, Part 2, Live Beautifully to Silence Slander, so that the gospel can gain a hearing. Let's read from 2:9, and we'll stop at verse 17. And I think chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 also deserves a reading. Just so that we can remember from time to time through our slow slog through this book, who Peter's writing to and what glorious reality is behind everything he is saying. So let's start with chapter 1, 3, and then we'll flip over to 2:9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's our reality. And we turn to 2:9, and we interrupt Peter saying, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, also you could translate good or beautiful. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles beautiful, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your beautiful deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's ask the Lord for help as we open his word together. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself. We thank you for redeeming a people for your own possession. And we thank you for the revelation that you've inscripturated in this book that we return to moment by moment, day after day, to know you, to follow you. Oh Lord, as we open this book, open our hearts and open my mouth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Life often makes us choose between the beautiful and the useful. Nearly every car commercial, tries to convince you that this newest, latest model is both luxurious and tough. Just think of the latest car commercial you've seen. So when you shop for cars, you often have to choose between a sleek design that can impress your friends and family or a tough build that can take dents and dirt. Rarely do you find beauty and utility together well. You know, when I was a kid, I remember being in people's houses who have these shelves of animal figurines. So lifelike. So cool. And when you ask them, what can they do? The sad reply often comes, oh no, they're just for display. They just sit there and look beautiful. Brothers and sisters, when we think about the gospel, this is one of those rare realities in life where beauty and power are together. The gospel is not just for show. No event was more beautiful than the Son of God shedding his blood for a people that didn't deserve it. No event was more powerful and effective than God raising him from the dead and securing our hope and our future. Paul says that the kingdom is not a matter of talk. It's not for show, but of power. And when God unleashes his Spirit, and when the gospel is proclaimed, the world is remade. The gospel is where beauty and power are together. So brothers and sisters, when we think about the Christian life, it's not just beauty for show. It's beauty with sleeves rolled up. The Christian life is beauty with sleeves rolled up. And God wants us to live beautifully, as Peter says, to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's the work the beautiful life can get done. It can silence slander. And when ignorance is silenced, the gospel gains a hearing. Oh, the Christian life is not just for show. It does things. It does things. In the late 1990s, Pastor Ken Smith demonstrated the power of the beautiful life. It all started with a letter he wrote to Rosaria Butterfield, who described herself as a leftist lesbian professor. In 1997, Rosaria was opening letters from people who were responding to an anti-Christian newspaper article she wrote. She writes, one letter I received defied my filing system. It was from Pastor Ken Smith. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you are right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend my presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. It was clear that Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell. That is not what Ken did. He did not mock. He engaged. So when his letter invited me to come and get together for dinner, I accepted. Something else happened. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about politics and other matters. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I had never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. Then, what an ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floy was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was broken and a mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank, tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. You see, Rosaria saw something beautiful in the way Ken treated her. There was a power in that beauty, not just for show. And now Rosaria is a disciple of Jesus. So the beauty of the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is not just for show. Let's consider in this passage how the beautiful life can silence slander and give the gospel a hearing. We have 4 points. First, be critical. Second, be compassionate. Third, be commissioned. And fourth, be consistent. First, be critical. Now, if we read verse 17a, Peter tells us to honor everyone. But if you look at the last part of verse 15, Peter identifies the ignorance of foolish people. Is there a contradiction for Peter to call out the ignorance of foolish people, and then a couple of verses later to say, honor everyone? Is it honoring to identify certain things as foolish? Is there a contradiction there? Peter seems to mix criticism and courtesy. Is it possible to point out a person's foolishness while still honoring them? For the Christian, it is possible. This is the life we are called to live. Now, for the secularist in the 21st century, it is not possible. The greatest sin in 21st century secular culture is to say that an idea is wrong or foolish. The greatest heresy is to say that there is heresy, right? But the Christian's lifestyle, this is what we're called to do. We're called to point out foolish, untruthful, immoral, inconsistent ideas while being courteous. This is what tolerance means. This is the actual meaning of tolerance. But secularists spin the meaning of tolerance to mean, don't disagree with others, just accept their views. For Christians, tolerance means accept the existence of different views. For secularists, tolerance means accept different views. And this is part of what being critical means. Discussing the meanings of words before you use them. Christians are tolerant because tolerance means accepting the existence of different views. We don't censor people. We let them talk. But the 21st century secularist has changed that meaning in the last couple decades. Tolerance, the new tolerance, now means you must accept different views. Scripture is clear. There are some ideas when we hear them, we must conclude, this is, verse 15, the ignorance of foolish people. We should be critical of unbiblical ideas about God, unbiblical ideas about the world, about lifestyle, about morality. Psalm 14:1 tells us that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That statement, there is no God, is the ignorance of foolish people. Because it is God, in the first place, who gives the fool the ability to think and speak. And yet the fool uses his thought and speech to say, there is no God. This is also what it means to be critical. We confront people with reality. Your speaking and thinking is being supplied by God. Yet, like a child being held by his parent who slaps the parent in the face, you're contradicting the very one who upholds your thought and speech. This is part of what it means to be critical. In the first century, the Roman Emperor Nero called Christians haters of humanity because they refused to worship idols. This statement is also the ignorance of foolish people, because Christians of all people were lovers of humanity. It was Christians, after all, who were the only people who rescued orphaned girls left on trash heaps. It was Christians who educated the worthless classes of society. It was Christians who cared for the sick when no one else would. Christians were responsible for building schools, orphanages, and hospitals. So to say that Christians are haters of humanity is also the ignorance of foolish people. We must be critical. And today, secularists still call Christians haters. I've heard that in the last couple decades. I don't remember hearing this when I was in my elementary school years, but hateful and haters is the word slung at Christians today because we refuse to let go of eternal truths in order to follow the ever-changing lies of inconsistent experts. We refuse to let go of ancient truths and follow lies that keep changing based on what experts behind a podium. And they call us haters. We hear lies about marriage, family, children, and babies. We hear lies about the world, life purpose, and duty. We hear lies about happiness, self-image, and beauty. We hear lies about the so-called good life, lies about power and influence and economics and status, lies about money and career, lies about justice, grace, and fairness. Christians must be critical, and when we hear such things, we should be willing to conclude that that is the ignorance of foolish people. Or how about this one? Secularists tell us, everyone has their own version of truth, and it's wrong and hateful to make absolute truth claims. But you just made an absolute truth claim. That is also the ignorance of foolish people. So part of being critical is pointing out inconsistency. We're not supposed to make absolute truth claims, but wait, that's an absolute truth claim. It's inconsistent. Moreover, what does the lordship of God imply? The lordship of God implies that he is able to tell us what is true and what is false. He is able to tell us what is right and what is wrong. And sometimes we just have to confront the ignorance of foolish people with reality. So, we must be critical of the foolish expressed by ignorant people. D.A. Carson, in his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance, 2012. He says we must point out the moral and epistemological bankruptcy. Epistemological is the science of knowing and how we know. So to say, there's no absolute truth, that's an epistemological bankrupt statement. There is truth because God tells us what's true and he inscripturated it in his word. Carson says, we must point out the moral and epistemological bankruptcy, the arrogance and the inconsistency of the new tolerance. If we do this, secularists would call us hateful, wouldn't they? But in reality, verse 17, aren't we honoring everyone when we tell them, hey, that stuff you're talking, that's wrong. And those ideas will steal from you more than they give you. Those ideas are wrong. That is foolishness. So part of living the beautiful life is being critical. Being critical. Maybe not always saying it so pointedly in someone's face, but in your heart, concluding, that's foolishness. I've got to watch out for that idea. Okay? That's part of the beautiful life. Think about when you, the last time you have had to courteously be critical of something you heard. It's part of the beautiful life. And Peter gives us the barometer. Silence the ignorance, verse 15b, of foolish people. It's out there. Be critical to it. Secondly, be critical, but also be compassionate. Be courteous. How can we remain courteous while being critical of the ignorance of foolish people? How can we remain compassionate and courteous? How can we make sure criticism doesn't become contempt? When we think about the statement, the foolishness or the ignorance of foolish people, we can easily reach compassion. You know why? Because that phrase, the ignorance of foolish people, teaches us our past and their future possibility. The phrase, the ignorance of foolish people, teaches us our past and their future possibility. Think about this. This term, the ignorance of foolish people, it's a call to consider our past. We need to understand this term ignorance here first. Ignorance here does not mean a lack of information. This word Peter uses is only used twice in the New Testament, and it does not mean a lack of information. It does not mean an intellectual problem that we can solve by getting more education. The word ignorance Peter uses here means not knowing God in experience. It means having no spiritual discernment. It means having no religious knowledge of God. It means when a person remains unimpacted and uninterested by God. Unimpacted by God, uninterested in Him, indifferent. It's a moral ignorance. The other place where this word ignorance is used is in Corinthians, when Paul says, "Wake up, Corinthians, from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge," or some are ignorant of God. So this ignorance is connected with a lifestyle of sin. It's a moral ignorance. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, "The Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened." Listen to the connection with darkness here. "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart." So it's an ignorance in the moral sphere, not just the intellectual. It's an ignorance bound up with alienation from God, hardness of heart, a sinful lifestyle. So when we understand what kind of ignorance Peter is talking about, is that not our past? If we've been brought out of darkness, chapter 2, verse 9, into His marvelous light, isn't our past one of darkness? Don't we enjoy the graceful beams of our Savior Jesus having come out of deep darkness? Yes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "And such were some of you." When we see a phrase, "the ignorance of foolish people," the immediate other text in our mind should be, "And such were some of you." That's how we can be compassionate. This is part of our past. Ephesians 5, Paul says, "For at one time you were darkness." He's talking to Christians. "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." You are light now in the Lord. So when Peter says that secular slander is, quote, "the ignorance of foolish people," our hearts should not boast. Our hearts should turn to the text, "For such were some of us." Such were some of us. So compassion arises for people when we remember that we have a similar past. We were uninterested in God. We were unimpacted by God. We could care less about God. 2:9, called out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are. Second, this phrase, "the ignorance of foolish people," is a call to consider their future possibility, because some of them are the elect. Some of these foolish people, some of these opponents of the gospel, are the elect. That's the second element of how compassion can come into our hearts. God is delaying the final judgment until the elect are converted. That's the time we're living in right now. God is delaying the final judgment so the elect can come in. Some decades after Paul, the Bishop Clement also wrote to the Corinthians. I'm going to quote just a small portion of Clement's first letter to the Corinthians. And listen to what he says about the elect being called in. He says, "We will pray with eager entreaty and supplication that the Creator of the universe may guard unhurt the number of His elect that has been numbered in all the world through His beloved child, Jesus Christ, through whom He called us from darkness to light, from ignorance to the full knowledge of the glory of His name." Clement, we will pray that God will guard unhurt the full number of the elect until they come in. So behind Peter's words, honor everyone, is the doctrine that a number of this everyone are actually our future brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how we can remain courteous and compassionate when dealing with them, when pointing out, when being critical of their foolishness, We can remain compassionate. It doesn't have to be contemptuous because they are our future brothers and sisters because of the doctrine that some of them are elect. So let's hasten to pray for them and remain in prayer for them because some of them might be sitting right next to you in a couple of years. You don't know. Some of them are elect. So the phrase, the ignorance of foolish people, tells us about our past and their future possibility. They could be the elect. As we pray for the conversion of those around us, compassion for their should therefore fill our hearts. And I'm thinking about God's character of compassion. Ezekiel 18, why will you die, O house of Israel? Put your transgressions behind you. Make for yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Or even in 2 Timothy, when Paul tells Timothy to be gentle when you're correcting people. Why? Because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. God might do that. Compassion. They may be the elect. So just as God has had mercy upon us, 2:10, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, those loud opponents of the gospel we hear over the radio waves or across from the counter or next to us on the bus or wherever it may be, those loud opponents of the gospel may also be shown mercy so we can be compassionate while being critical. This is how criticism and courtesy can live together. A heart of compassion that sees our past and their future possibility. In Rosaria's letter, she said, Pastor Ken Smith repented of his sins in front of me. He was vulnerable. His heart was filled with compassion for Rosaria, a leftist lesbian professor, because he knew his own sin and his own need for a savior. Think of an opponent of the gospel in your life right now. Can thinking of your own past and their future possibility, can that help you in dealing with this person? Be more compassionate, be more patient. Pray for a beautiful life of compassion. Pray for God to unleash the power of the gospel as you live beautifully. The gospel is beauty with sleeves rolled up. Watch out, it does things. Thirdly, be commissioned. So how does God convert the elect? How does God bring the full number of the elect in? Revelation 14 says, Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. God brings in the elect through the gospel. This is what we heard and believed, and this is what we declare to the people around us, the eternal gospel. Romans 10 says, How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Let me reverently add a question to that. How can they hear unless they are quiet for a minute? Peter says, Put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. For the gospel to gain a hearing, there must be momentary silence. Quiet for a second. Let me tell you the good news. The secularist needs to stop talking just for a minute and listen. It can be a tall order to ask that. What's powerful enough to silence the loud opponent of the gospel? What can mute a person long enough so that the gospel can gain a hearing? It's when we live beautiful lives. This is the will of God, chapter 2, verse 15, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. What can make a person silent long enough to hear the gospel? As a ball soars through the air in the baseball stadium after an unbelievable play, a hush falls over the crowd. As the Olympic diver attempts the impossible, triple somersault with 4.5 spins, a hush falls over the crowd. As a singer performs an amazing performance, a hush falls over the crowd. When we live beautiful lives of charity and purity, slander can be silenced, the noise stops, the gospel can gain a hearing. Charity, for instance, can silence the ignorance of foolish people. When we cheerfully give our time and money, people are silenced, maybe long enough just to hear the gospel. When we give our attention to people that no one else thinks matters, a hush falls over the crowd. People are silenced. The gospel can gain a hearing. When we are courteous and compassionate toward people who are not in our political camps, a hush falls over the crowd, and the gospel can gain a hearing. Pastor Ken Smith invited leftist lesbian professor Rosaria Butterfield to be his frequent dinner guest and family friend. 2 years. It was a relationship with an unconverted person in their home for 2 years. She was amazed, and she was silenced long enough to hear the gospel. This is not about censorship. It's about quiet for a second so I can tell you good news. What has the power to do that? Beautiful lives. Beautiful lives. Purity also, for instance, can silence the ignorance of foolish people. Once a Christian man was picking up his car from an auto body shop after a car accident. The auto repairman said to the Christian man, "I just wanted to thank you for being honest about having us fix only the damage from the car accident and not this older dent right next to it. Most people would just lie to the insurance company and say that both dents were from the accident." To which the Christian replied, "Of course, God's watching." Now, did the Christian preach the entire counsel of God to the repairman? No. But the repairman's heart was softened, maybe for a future preaching or hearing of the gospel. He was silenced long enough to maybe to hear the gospel in the future. The point here is the power of the beautiful life to gain a hearing by momentarily silencing. It's quiet for a second. Quiet. An old Puritan once said, "How rare a spectacle it is to see a believer keep his purity in the midst of vanity, to be like Noah, a new man in an old world." Living lives of purity and charity can silence mouths and soften hearts to give the gospel a hearing. God has a great Savior to display, and God has great grace to draw people to Him. So let's live beautiful lives. How's God been commissioning you every day to live the beautiful life? In what ways has God been putting opportunities in front of you to display the beautiful life? In the hopes that mouths can be silenced, hearts can be softened, perhaps for a hearing of the gospel later on in their lives, maybe right there. Be commissioned. Be critical. Be compassionate. A little more troublingly, as we turn to verse 16.4, be consistent. Yikes. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Our freedom, we can use our freedom to cover evil. It's troubling but true. Peter felt the need to say it here to Christians in the context of living beautifully. Hey, you're free to serve God, but don't use your freedom to cover evil. Our remaining sin will always try suggesting some selfish motive when we're out serving God freely. As Peter was warning us not to use freedom to hide evil, we don't know whether he was thinking of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 4 and 5. In Acts 4 and 5, great grace was upon the church, we read. This was a time when great numbers were being added to the kingdom. We read that Barnabas, in his own freedom to serve God, performed an act of charity. He sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas used his freedom to serve God. He was living the beautiful life. But then we read that Ananias also performed an act of freedom. He wanted to mimic Barnabas' action. So he also sold some property. But, reading, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. When Peter confronted him, he said, quote, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Listen to this. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You're free. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? You were free to do what you wanted. Peter was trying to explain to Ananias that he was free to do what he wanted with his own property. He could have offered only part of the proceeds, truthfully. But instead, he offered part of the proceeds deceitfully. He wanted people to think that he was offering 100% because he wanted recognition. He was serving, but as a cover for evil. He was free. He was free to move in and out of the church among God's people. He was recognized. He shook hands with people. He rubbed elbows. But he was using his freedom as a cover up for evil. Ananias made the appearance of charity, but was really engaging in thievery. And it's a thievery of glory. He was stealing glory away from God. Instead of doing a good deed to shine light among men, he wanted the spotlight of men to shine on him. Looks the same, but it's different. Charity can easily slip into thievery because of our sin. And freedom to serve God can easily be turned into freedom to serve self. So we ask ourselves, are there times when you're serving God when your flesh suggests selfish motives? Boom, out of nowhere. Yes. We need to bring these things to Christ. We need to bring them to the throne of grace. Or maybe not charity turning into thievery. Think about how criticism can turn into contempt. We're free to criticize, right? I just said, point one, be critical. But in our day of hot debates and offensive rhetoric and heated culture wars, we can be tempted that we are free to offend people back who offend us. The gospel does not give us the freedom to offend those who offend us. The gospel freedom is a freedom of serving the Lord. Live, verse 16, as servants of God, last phrase of verse 16. That's gospel freedom. It's a blood-bought freedom. It's being purchased by the blood of Christ and belonging to the Father, 2:9, a people for his own possession. Gospel freedom is not a freedom to just offend those back who offend us. As Peter writes, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. A few verses down stands the example of Jesus. 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued what? Where was his mind? Like in part one, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In short, Jesus had a higher concern than getting even. His priority was the will of God. Even while he was on the cross, receiving insults. Yeah, freedom can exist with a concern not to want to offend. Do you remember the time when Peter asked Jesus whether they should pay the 2 drachma temple tax? Jesus replied and taught Peter that since they were citizens of the heavenly kingdom, the tax was irrelevant. They were free from the tax. But, Jesus said, I'm reading, we don't want to offend them. So go down to the lake, throw in a line, open the mouth of the first fish you catch, and you will find a large silver coin. Take it and pay that tax. Jesus said, we are free, but he also said, we don't want to offend them. Freedom to criticize, freedom to say, hey, that's foolish, is not a freedom to be contemptuous and offensive. The spirit of Jesus' service was, we are free. This tax is irrelevant. We don't have to pay it. But next to, we don't want to offend them. That's gospel freedom, a higher concern. Because in that stage of kingdom development, kingdom was advancing. And Jesus said, there's a longer plan right now than asserting my kingdom freedom. Just pay the tax. The cross of Calvary is coming up. The spirit will be unleashed. The beautiful life will be lived out. And the kingdom will triumph. But right now, pay that tax. Our freedom should never be used as an excuse to show contempt to people who disagree with us. The spirit of gospel freedom is serving God, verse 16, living as servants of God. Jesus purchased us by his blood. We belong to him. We should use our freedom to build bridges, not barricades, around our groups. We should use our freedom to build bridges for people to come into the kingdom, not barricades around our groups. Freedom's a beautiful thing. Freedom's a sacred thing. But our sin easily turns the best things into dangerous things. But Peter's warning here is medicine for us. He still had to warn Christians about using freedom as a cover-up for just doing what we want. And even after being Christians for a long time, we may still see a tendency to want to do our own thing. We might still see in ourselves a tendency to criticize secularists with contempt. We might see in ourselves the tendency to be passive right in front of gospel opportunities. We might see in ourselves a tendency to use freedom to hide evil. This just means we still need Jesus. The scope of our sin shows us the greatness of our Savior today. And he is indeed a great Savior. The sin that we struggle with every day put him on the cross. And his shed blood is available right there every morning, afternoon, every evening. When we see those tendencies in ourselves to be wayward, when we see those tendencies to misuse freedom, when we see our tendencies to, you know what? I got to be recommissioned. I haven't been obedient to the Great Commission. You know what? I just got to be recommissioned. Go to Christ. Great Savior. He loves us so much because he shed his blood for us. And sometimes we just have to come to him and say, you know what? I just have to be recommissioned. I got to renew bonds of love and obedience. He claims us as our own. He's not going anywhere. He loves us. So let grace even now fill your hearts and commission you to live beautifully for his sake. May the church be built